The scripture lesson this morning is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and I'll begin the reading in chapter 2 and verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she's become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of the other famous 3:16s of the Bible, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And to what end? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The prophecy of Zephaniah is such scripture and has such application to the church today. We need to hear Zephaniah's teaching. We need to hear his reproof. We need to hear his correction and understand that his ancient words, words pronounced against the nations and Judah and Jerusalem, direct us, the church, you and me, in righteousness, in the life that Christ has called us to in submission to his word and ways. The life that is the life worth living. And perhaps by now you don't need the review, but let's briefly consider the major theme and flow of Zephaniah's prophecy thus far. What's Zephaniah about? The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And we know that day equals light time. You can see in the day. You can render judgments, make assessments. And that's what the Lord does when he comes to visit his people as well as the nations. And this pattern in principle is established in the creation of the world in Genesis 1. When day is created, when it's set apart from the night, and we hear the refrain in relation to the creation of the world, and God saw that it was good. See, God renders a judgment. He makes an assessment. Of course, we look to a final day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ, but also recognize that there are many, many other days of the Lord in between. We're in the midst of one right now, even as we are gathered for worship, and God visits and meets with his people. It's the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of his worship, his judgment, the day his word is preached, the day wrath is poured out on the wicked, the day when the righteous gather into God's presence to eat his meal. Also, thus far in Zephaniah, we've noted how the judgments that Yahweh pronounces are filled with the language of decreation. Instead of things being filled and formed, they're being emptied and destroyed. And this message of total devastation functioned as a comfort and sign to Israel. It provided comfort during oppression, but also as a sign to God's people not to follow the nations in their idolatry and sin, because when you do that, this is what happens. We've also noted the pattern of Zephaniah speaking to the world, to the nations first, and then addressing Judah and Jerusalem. Last week, we examined the messages of judgment coming against the four nations, picturing the four points of the compass, the four corners of the earth. To the west was Philistia, to the east Moab and Ammon, to the south Cush, and to the north Assyria, particularly as manifest in the city of Nineveh. The judgment will be all-encompassing. And recall the detail from chapter 2 and verse 11 that Yahweh will famish the gods of the earth. And he does that by converting men, women, and children to faith in him, making worshipers of them. Here in Zephaniah, we get a glimpse of the post-Pentecost world. So Zephaniah is addressing Nineveh, as we began with our reading. And if you'd been listening to Zephaniah as he was preaching these declarations against these nations, you'd have been nodding your head and saying, Amen, as he was speaking. And all that he said so far sounds good to God's people. And then as he came to the content of chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, your ears might have perked up a bit, recognizing a slight change in the direction of the discourse. Zephaniah mentions a city, rebellious and defiled, a city of oppression. And you think, he's still continuing on from verse 15 in his description of Nineveh, which claimed equity with God. But then as he continues, you realize that he's not referring to Nineveh, but to Jerusalem, the city. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, the first indictment is delivered. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Woe, rebellious and defiled, the city, the oppressing one. She has not listened to a voice. She has not accepted discipline. And Yahweh, she has not trusted to her God. She has not drawn near. So Zephaniah pronounces woe and judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the covenant people of God for their rebellion against him, against their covenant vows. They're rebellious and defiled. They pursue after unholy living. And they're an oppressing people. They've forgotten their salvation. They've forgotten their deliverance from the oppression of Egypt. In Exodus 22, the people are expressly commanded not to oppress the stranger because they were once strangers in Egypt. Jerusalem knew better, but now they're known as the oppressing city. Their place of privilege within the covenant has become an occasion for greater sin. What we have pictured before us is sheer rebellion against God and despising of his good gifts of salvation and blessing. And how else does the prophet describe the rebellion? In verse 2, the indictment can be summed up by the following. There's no obedience, no submission, no trust, and no worship. The city with God in her midst, those of the visible covenant people of God, act as those who have no knowledge of God. They act as the nations around them. And it's no accident that Zephaniah moves from one city, Nineveh, to Jerusalem. You know, what we have here, you might say, is a tale of two cities. Nineveh and Jerusalem, they're placed side by side as if to say, here are two pagan cities. What's the difference between them? Jerusalem is as worldly as Nineveh. Look at what they do. They rebel and disobey God's word, not listening to any voice that would bring a word of correction. They're defiled. They refuse to keep the laws of separation to God. They refuse to be holy, to be set apart. She's looked to the devices of the world for her security. She doesn't trust Yahweh. See, rebellion is the opposite of trust. When you trust someone, you're inclined to do what they say, to submit to him. But that's clearly not the case with Jerusalem. And to her God, she doesn't draw near. She doesn't come in true worship. Well, understandably so. She's defiled. Doesn't want to be set apart to God. Remember that being set apart wasn't just a way for God to tell Israel to stay away from things, as if he relished playing the part of a spoil sport, but it was part of their identifying characteristics, as part of their identifying characteristics as his people, as those set apart unto life that is truly life, lived in submission to the word of God. Of course, when you don't live in subservience to God's word, to his commands, then you're not as likely to draw near and worship either. You don't want to come close to the God who holds you accountable, to the God to whom your fealty is owed. You know, go back to the garden. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did they want to draw near to God when he visited them in the spirit of the day, on the Lord's day, when they heard him? No, they hid themselves in the bushes, in the dark, not wanting the light, his light to shine on them and expose them. Men and women still act this way. If you're not covered in Christ, if you're not covered in the sacrifice that God provides, if he doesn't clothe you, then of course you want to stay away. Of course you don't want to have anything to do with the holy God. But not only does this worldliness pervade the city as a whole, but also her leaders. They're tyrants, verses 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges evening wolves that do not eat at morning. Her prophets are undisciplined, men of treachery. Her priests profane holy things. They treat the law violently. So there's two types of tyranny that are listed here, civil and ecclesiastical. Tyranny is abuse of privilege, authority, and power. So those set over the people in civil government are self-seeking. A roaring lion is a lion attacking its prey. The reference to the judges as evening wolves may convey the idea that the judges are like wolves that don't eat in the morning because, well, they've been feeding on prey all night. They don't conserve their food. They just devour it. And there may even be a pun here of sorts regarding the judges because civil law courts were held in the morning, you know, in the morning light, in the day. But these judges have been occupied in the evening and night, perhaps with bribes of various sorts. Back in chapter 1, Zephaniah spoke to the ruling class and royalty of the city, and so he does here again. And recall the animals that inhabited Nineveh reflected its devastation. Well, Jerusalem suffers from a form of devastation, a spiritual desolation, and is also inhabited by animals, these roaring lions and devouring wolves. According to verse 4, the ecclesiastical rulers were no better, those responsible for the word and sacraments. The prophets are uncontrolled and treacherous. They should be leading people to God, but instead their treachery causes men to turn away from God. You know, you don't trust a treacherous man or what he represents. Likewise, the priests have forsaken their calling. The prophet Malachi said of the tribe of Levi, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth." Here, Zephaniah indicates that the very opposite is true. They treat the law violently. They make common that which is holy. They've utterly cast off their position and place within the covenant people of God as those who help to maintain the boundaries God's word prescribes. Boundaries are generally good things and actually provide freedom, life, and security. You know, the guardrail placed along the road is there so that you don't go down into the ditch or fall off the cliff, resulting in greater casualty if you lose control of your car for some reason. Again, boundaries provide security. That's good. You know this with your own children even. They're happier when they have boundaries, when they know where to be and what to do. Will they push up against those boundaries from time to time? Of course. They'll test them and see what they can get away with, but when necessary, you bring them back within the proper boundaries through discipline and correction. So if the priests, those in charge of the boundaries for God's people, are engaged in a dereliction of duty, well, it isn't hard to imagine what a mess that would make of the society. This is the corruption, the tyranny found in Jerusalem. The city being corrupted from top to bottom. And it's alarming. It should be alarming. You know, and let's even look at our own circumstances today. Do we have civil leaders that are self-seeking, looking only to please their appetites? Definitely yes. Are there those within the leadership of the church, those given care over God's word and sacraments that are undisciplined, that profane the holy things of God, that treat the law, God's word, with violence, who don't maintain the boundaries, who don't help their people see the boundaries? Yes, again. And aren't there those who are rebellious, defiled, and oppressive? Yes, there are. You know, Zephaniah's assessment of Judah and Jerusalem doesn't sound so far off the mark of what we know to exist in our own society today. So then, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we need to understand that America is not the chosen people of God, not the chosen nation of the world, as was Israel in the Old Testament. To equate America in such a way as though it was the light of to all the other nations of the world is a mistake and biblically inaccurate. The city on a hill is not America, much less Washington, D.C., but the church. See Jesus' instruction to his disciples in Matthew 5:14. Now, of course, God uses nations, and the argument can be made that in its foundations, America was principally a Christian nation, albeit an imperfect one, but it was never to take the place of the church in her ministry to the world. but in recognizing that God made the world in such a way that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, as Solomon declares in Proverbs 14:34, then we also have to recognize that the United States, to some degree, has apostatized, has rejected God's word in ways as the governing pattern for life. Yet we also need to hear the warning that's here for us to be aware of such attitudes and actions. You know, Jerusalem shouldn't have oppressed, and yet they did. Do we oppress others in our own way? Are we like the unforgiving servant, forgetting the debt that has been forgiven us and holding a brother or sister's sin against them? We should take the prophet's words to heart and examine our own lives. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we eagerly drawing near in worship? Are we obedient to his word? Do we submit ourselves to his discipline? You know, it's easy to look out at the ills and see the ills of society, but we'd be remiss not to turn our gaze upon ourselves and take an assessment of our own souls so that we might repent and humble ourselves before the Lord. Well, the prophet doesn't stop in verse 4, does he? No, he continues on in verses 5 to 8, further buttressing the indictment, and he takes it up another level on account of the privileges Jerusalem enjoyed. Notice the sharp contrast that's drawn. Verse 5, Yahweh the righteous one in her midst, he does no wrong. Morning by morning he gives justice. At first light he does not fail, but the unrighteous does not know shame. Yahweh the righteous one is in the midst of Jerusalem, and at every point where she has failed, he has proven to be faithful. People and leaders are defiled and rebellious, but he does no wrong. The word of God is treated with contempt, but morning by morning he gives justice. He's not like the evening wolves that are self-seeking. He's not like the judges. At first light, he doesn't fail. You know, this is day of the Lord imagery. There's light. God is in her midst. And not only does he not do injustice, but he also brings justice to light. Yahweh does justice and teaches justice. And yet, despite all of this, we read at the end of verse 5, but the unrighteous does not know shame. So thorough is the rejection, so far gone in rebellion are those who have cast off their covenantal heritage, hardened in their sin, that they don't even know shame. And we're back to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve in the garden. They felt shame on account of their sin. That was a good thing. When God comes and shines his light on you and finds you naked in your sin, you're supposed to feel shame. And then he takes care of that shame. But if you're not ashamed of your sin, if your conscience is seared, then that's a more serious thing. And what's to be done then? You're in serious trouble. Then in verse 6, Yahweh continues his indictment by further showing them what he's done. I have cut down the nations. Their high battlements are devastated. I brought to ruin their roads so that there's no one on them. Their cities are laid waste so that there's no one in them, no one dwelling. And for the sake of his people, Yahweh cut down the nations. He cut them off. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, where Yahweh declares he will cut off mankind and cut off the remnant of Baal from Jerusalem. It's the language of circumcision and sacrifice. And here he's recounting what he's done for his people, the advantages they've enjoyed, the promotion they've received from him. Then in verse 7, there are thematic parallels to verse 5. But Yahweh engages in a dialogue with himself. I said, surely you will fear me, you'll accept discipline, and her habitation would not be cut off, all which I have entrusted upon her. But they rose early to act corruptly in all their deeds. Basically, Yahweh is saying that he brought about this devastation so that his people would repent, that they would exhibit a godly fear, a fear that bears the fruit of obedience, a fear that is the response to supremely loving goodness, that they would accept the discipline from their Heavenly Father. God even mentions the great privilege and blessing that is theirs because he dwells with them. You know, Jerusalem is where God chose to dwell with his people in a special way. His presence was there in a way that no other nation or city could claim. And he trusted them to them right and proper worship. And yet, despite all this, we read the last of verse 7, but they rose early to act corruptly in all their deeds. Again, note the contrast. Harken back to the faithful, righteous God in verse 5, who gives justice morning by morning, who never fails at first light, compared to these rebellious who get up early to pursue evil. God's saying, surely they'll understand that I mean what I say and they'll repent. But instead of being eager to repent, they're eager to corrupt all their deeds. That's the image being portrayed. They rise early so that they can go about their deeds of defilement. They readily go after that which is polluted and unholy. It's almost like they can't wait to get to their evil. At first light, they're pursuing their evil. Well, remember the reference to the humble in chapter 2 and verse 3, the remnant in 2:7, that Yahweh mentions my people in 2:8, and calling himself Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, in 2:9. Now in chapter 3 and verse 8, what does he say? Therefore, wait for me, utters Yahweh. For the day I rise to the prey, for it is my judgment to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealous wrath all the earth will be consumed. Now what does this have to do with those references back in chapter 2? And really, shouldn't Zephaniah lower the boom now on Jerusalem? Well, that's what it would seem to logically follow. But once again, Zephaniah's focus is turned worldwide, to the ends of the earth. And there's an element of hope here when Yahweh says, wait for me. And with this word from Yahweh, this word about the day when he rises to the prey, when he gathers the nations and assembles the kingdoms to pour out upon them his indignation, with this word he assumes that he will have a people to wait for that day. Wait for me. And this waiting isn't at all passive. The word reflects an attitude of earnest expectation and confident hope. Yahweh is calling the faithful to go on living by faith. Though they may be a remnant, though they may be few, nevertheless, here's a word for them from Yahweh, wait for me. And this word of hope virtually comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? And that's part of the prophet's point and the beauty of the text. And God has a way of doing that for his people, bringing them a sustaining word, a word of hope at just the right time. But note the middle of verse 8, for my judgment, for my decision is to gather nations. The word gather, it's the same word from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, rendered sweep away in the ESV. And it has this double meaning. Gathered for the feast, for a harvest, or to be cast away. God's going to assemble them in order to sweep them away. And God pours out one of two things, his spirit or his wrath. There's either Pentecost or Holocaust. There's either 80-30 or 80-70. And this is, well, it's the same choice throughout all of history. God is going to pour out something. What's it going to be? And on a covenantal level, that seems to be determined by how the people respond to the word of warning that comes to them. Yahweh says, wait expectantly and confidently for me, for I'm coming. In the fire of my jealous wrath, all the world will be consumed. Note that it's his jealous wrath. Remember, jealousy is a good thing here. Yahweh the husband is jealous for his bride Israel, for his people Judah, for his city Jerusalem. Because she's played the harlot, because she's committed adultery with the nations, he's going to deal with those competing for her love. He's going to seize the nations like prey. But what does that entail? Verses 9 and 10. For then I will turn to the peoples a purified speech, to call all of them on the name of Yahweh, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my suppliants, the daughter of my scattered ones, shall bring my offering. What do we have here? Well, just a moment ago in verse 8, we read of severe judgment upon all the peoples, and now we have... And now we read that from these very nations, Yahweh is going to have a people that worship him. How's this going to take place? Because he will do it. I will turn to the peoples a purified speech. Because of what Yahweh is going to do, that's why this event will take place. It's not because of the people's strength or their desire to come. No, it's the Lord's work and his work alone. Turning to them a purified speech, or more literally, a purified lip. God gives it. Man doesn't make it or take it. So what are some of the implications here? How ought we to understand this? Well, think for a moment at what point or points in biblical history that we find speech or lip emphasized or having a significant place in the story. Well, two events should spring to mind. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. To put it simply, what we have here described, what's described here in Zephaniah 3:9 is a reversal of Babel after a fashion. You know, the tower builders were of one lip, which means they were of one confession of faith. But then God came down and confused them. And of course, there was a confusion of languages, but we should also understand it's a confusion of religion, of confessions of beliefs. And so they couldn't be united in their unbelief. And while we think that unbelief has to be fought on so many fronts, let's say communism, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, and so on, that we should recognize that God's confusing them at Babel, God's confusion at Babel was a means of actually stymieing the evil. They couldn't be united in their evil purposes. It was a way of retarding evil. And that confusion still exists today between competing religions, and evil eventually devours evil, even if they ally together for a time. So what's the Lord going to do according to Zephaniah? Where confusion of lip once reigned, there will be clarification of speech. Where speech was once confused because the people were seeking to organize their life without God, now their speech is clarified so that they may call upon the name of the only true and living God. See, this is a picture of Pentecost. The Lord pouring out a spirit, enabling those from every nation under heaven to hear the gospel in their own tongue and to be united in one confession that Jesus is Lord. And what's the result? A people that call upon the name of the Lord, who own the Lord as their God, a people that serve, that worship him. And the people, and the picture is of a people worshiping next to one another, literally shoulder to shoulder. You know, no social distancing there. Shoulder to shoulder even conveys a military image. They're an army marching shoulder to shoulder. There's also seems to be some architectural imagery here and how these worshiping people shoulder to shoulder are constructed into a new temple. Remember that Solomon's temple was described in terms of in relation to a body. There's shoulders to the temple and ribs and so forth, and so there's probably something to that kind of imagery here. You know, the living stones that make up the Church of Christ are going to be set side by side. And Zephaniah, he also has a global perspective. Listen again to verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my suppliants, the daughter of my scattered ones, shall bring my offering. Zephaniah has noted Cush before and uses Cush or Ethiopia as referring to a distant land to the south. Well, here he adds to the sense of distance by saying that those who worship, who pray to Yahweh, will even come from beyond the rivers of Cush. And those scattered, those dispersed over the entire earth, will bring his offering. Again, the reversal of Babel is taking place. Yahweh not only confused their speech in Genesis 11, but also scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And now the Lord tells his people, he promises to them, things are going to change. Look at what I'm going to do. Look at who will be part of my people. Remember, Yahweh's going to famish the gods. He's going to create converts. He's going to have worshipers because he's a jealous God and won't tolerate rivals. In John 11, after Caiaphas prophesied of Jesus dying for the nation, the apostle adds these words, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is the transformation that Yahweh performs upon the peoples of the earth, transformation that's still taking place today. The worshippers Zephaniah mentions in verse 10 are literally the fragrant ones. They smell good. They're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this is sacrificial language. In the Old Covenant, God liked the smell of the sacrifices offered to him. But it's always about the worshipper. And the New Testament writers understand this. And as God's people, we're to be the fragrant ones. Paul to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What's the implication of these texts? Well, and particularly this one from Paul to the Corinthians. Well, your life is to have a certain aroma before God and before man. Even the aroma of Christ himself. So what do you smell like? What does your home smell like? What does your life smell like? No, I'm not talking about whether or not you need to wear deodorant or whether or not your pet leaves a pungent smell somewhere in your house that you have to deal with. No, as a living sacrifice, does your life, does your home have about it the aroma of the gospel? Is there forgiveness, kindness, service, and love? Is there a zeal for God's word, the pursuit of righteousness, and submitting to Christ in all things? Is there thankfulness? One of the most important ways in which you know that you'll have the right smell is by what you eat, what you consume. You know, you smell like what you eat. We've talked about this in years past. And that being true, then let us all the more come eagerly to the Lord's Supper, to partake of Christ himself, to eat bread and drink wine, to feast upon his body and blood, that we might be strengthened for a fragrant life, for the fragrant life to which we're called. A life of righteousness and faithfulness, a life of fidelity to Jesus and his word. Christ has saved us for this purpose. We have the Holy Spirit. We are a Pentecost people. So let us seek to learn well the lessons that Zephaniah is setting before us today by heeding the warnings, hearing the promises, and hoping in what the Lord will do. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would cause our lives to be lives that are fragrant, that have the aroma of the gospel. Indeed, may we be a people who repent of sin and confess it and turn away from it. That you would direct us in faithfulness, that you would strengthen us for the life you've called us to. And indeed, as we go forth into the world and into our various callings, may that fragrance go with us, and may it indeed be the fragrance of life that the world needs to smell. May you grant us faithfulness for this. May you strengthen us for it. And may you particularly strengthen us and feed us at your table in the moments to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.